We're going to begin a series in Colossians. So as I'm here, we'll study through the book of Colossians. We will not get in a terrible hurry the way I have it broken down. I think it will take us about 12 weeks to do what we want to do together and study in Colossians. But we're going to start in the first chapter today, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be studying verses 3 through 8. Today. And I won't take much by way of introduction. I want for us to just kind of go right to the passage. I will just introduce the study by saying, as we go along, one of the things that you'll find is that Colossians has this perfect balance of these high and lofty cosmic views of Christ, balanced with the everyday life of the believer. And they kind of go hand in hand, and they talk about how our view of Christ shapes how we live our life here on earth. And some of that is even going to become evident in today's study, verses 3 through 8. But I want to throw that out there as a theme as we get started over the next 12 weeks, understanding that the higher view of Jesus Christ we have, in the theology world, that's called Christology. The higher Christological view that we have of Christ, the more it's going to impact and affect and shape and change our life in the here and now. So you just be watching for that over the next several weeks as we study through the four chapters of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, I don't want to leave out the first two verses, so we're going to include those in our study this morning. We'll make some comments on them, but the bulk of what we'll be studying is in verses 3 through 8. Here's what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, Timothy's with him, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Father, as we study your word today, we just accept that it's true. We just confess that it's accurate. It's faithful to shape us. Lord, we want our minds to be changed today. We want to understand the theological truths that Paul was writing to this church. But we want more than that, Lord. We just desperately want this morning, here in this Bible study, to do more than learn. We want to be transformed. And so I pray that by your Spirit, and by understanding, and by dialogue and teaching, that today we would walk away from this classroom into our worship time, into our many of our celebrations of Mother's Day. But I pray that when we leave here to do those things, that we would leave a little more sanctified, a little different, not more educated only, Lord, but more transformed. We want your word to shape literally who we are so that our life can reflect you better. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you have your notes, you can see that we're going to study three main sections today. We're going to study Paul in prayer, Paul in the gospel, and Paul and Epaphras. Now these are kind of all tied together in this idea that this is an introduction and a greeting. And typically in letters that Paul was writing to churches that he was pleased with, he would use that beginning section to give some type of encouragement. And so he is spending these eight verses encouraging them, but he says some specific things about these three elements. First prayer, then the gospel, and then he talks about his fellow servant Epaphras. And so we're going to look at how Paul encourages the church with each one of these different sections. So we'll do prayer first. You see that's first in the passage. It's also first in your notes. And you see there that we have to define what type of prayer Paul is praying. He is praying a prayer of thanksgiving for these people. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied different models and different types of prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard of the ACTS way of praying, A-C-T-S. Anybody ever heard of that before? Yeah, it's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Oftentimes, intercession is put under with supplication. But then you've got all different types of prayers that we pray to the Lord. I want you to notice that Paul says very specifically that the type of prayer that I'm praying for you is a prayer of thanksgiving. When he says, I pray for you, I thank God for you. Now, I want to just make a comment and we'll move on. I propose to you that we need to be diligent in interceding for unhealthy churches. We need to be praying about our own personal lives. We need to be adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be confessing to the Lord our shortcomings, our limitations, our sins. But I want you to know that we're missing a blessing if we don't have a prayer list of people and churches and groups that we're not just pleased with and that we're not giving thanks to the Lord. It is an inspiring thing for us to go to our prayer closet and spend time just thanking God for the different people in our life. So I say that to challenge you. If you don't have that type of group that you pray through on a regular basis, be disciplined to do that. We want to intercede. We know that there's many, many people that need intercession. We have brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the globe right now facing persecution. We need to intercede for them. You have neighbors who are thinking about receiving the gospel and becoming a follower of Jesus. We need to intercede for them. There's so many. I'm not saying to diminish the time that you spend praying in intercession, but what I would suggest to you is, it is such an encouraging thing to make a list of things that you can just say, Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for this group. Thank you for this blessing. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this class and the way that it ministers to one another. But just look in verse 3 and just notice, as Paul opens this letter, he says, we always thank God. So the type of prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, there are other books of the Bible that Paul isn't always thanking the Lord. He's rebuking them and he's challenging the churches. But this is one that he says, I always thank God. Now, the benefit that we have is that he goes on and explains why he is thanking God. And this is beneficial to me because Paul, He was a great man of faith. He was a powerful man in the kingdom of God. You know that. You know that he wrote so much of the New Testament. You know that he was full of great courage. And of course, he gets credit for all of this work. There were many people like Paul in Paul's day. There were many people planting churches and sharing the gospel, but the Lord chose to use Paul in a special way. And when Paul says, I thank God for you, here's what kind of pops up in my mind. I wonder what type of characteristic impressed Paul. I wonder what made Paul be so thankful to the Lord, and what type of characteristics that a church would have to have in order for Paul, the Apostle Paul, to say, I thank the Lord for you. Well, he says here in the passage, and that's in your notes, we're going to cover that, the reasons why. Verse 4 gives that. Since we heard, and he says two things, of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's A, and of the love that you have for all the saints, that's B. And I want you to notice that those two things drive the Apostle Paul to look into heaven and say, Lord, I thank you for this church. Thank you, Lord, for a church that doesn't have to be complex, doesn't have to be life in the church doesn't have to be difficult. In fact, if you say, what drives Paul to be so thankful for the churches? Here's what he says. Two things. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for the saints. That's important. I don't think, maybe we do, but I don't think that we need to take the time to go through the Gospels and all the different teachings of the Bible and discover other places in the biblical passages that command that out of our life. I think we can agree that that's something that's commanded in Scripture. Faith in Christ and love for the saints. I want for us to pause here and think about that word faith. I encounter on a regular basis people having a deep misunderstanding of what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus. I encounter these people on college campuses. I encounter them in coffee shops. I encounter them anytime I talk to people about the Lord. I encounter people who think that being a believer, a follower, or a Christian, somebody who has a right relationship with God, who if they were to slip into eternity right now would spend eternity in the presence of God the Father. This is what some people think when I say, do you have faith in the Lord? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Well, that sounds great. But in our culture, in today's culture, you have to further define what that means. Because what I have discovered is that many people think that if they believe in the existence of Jesus, then that's all that it takes for them to be translated from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. Or they believe that Jesus died on the cross. They think that's all that's necessary for them to become or be labeled a Christian. Here's what James says about that. Even the demons in hell believe that. And so when we, in church culture, read over and pass by that phrase, faith in Christ Jesus, we all have this general understanding of what that means, but let's just be reminded that it is more than a belief in God. And it is more than a belief that Jesus lived and was crucified. Faith in Jesus Christ is the placing of my full life into the hands of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we just back away and say, Lord, it's yours. That's faith in Jesus Christ. And I find that in our culture, and perhaps it's always been this way, I don't know, but I find that the generations that I work with, more and more we have to explain what does it mean to have faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is not saying that he's thankful for the church because they believe in the existence of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm thanking God because you have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ, because you have placed your full hope, your full trust, your full obedience in Jesus Christ. And for Paul, that is the definition of faith. Faith moves us to surrender to Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus and love, and the love that you have for all the saints. Anybody in here reading something different than the ESV translation? What is it?
American Standard.
American Standard, you have it open? Anybody have the American Standard? Okay. What is that tail end of verse 4 and of the love? Can you just read that last portion? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, for all the saints. Any other translations? Could you please? Okay, all God's people, all the saints, all God's people. Anything different? So the word for saints is the word for holy ones, all of God's people, saints. But did you see what word was consistent? All. Isn't that challenging? I don't want to slip into a confessional right now. But I just want to say, Paul is saying that that church loved all the brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, your faith that you have in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all of the saints drives me to be thankful. Now, I want you to see what Paul is doing here. Look and you see verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Do you see what he just did? Faith, hope, and love. Have you seen that before? 1 Corinthians 13. You see that? Now, there's one of two ways that you can read verse 5. We're still on the first section where we're looking at Paul in prayer. But there's one or two things that you can do with verse 5. It can just be like the third bullet point, you know, in your notes where you've got faith in Christ Jesus, love for the saints. You could put another bullet point and say hope. See what it says? Hope in the future. The hope laid up for you in heaven. Or you just could kind of put a sub point underneath love for the saints. And you say, why does he have love for the saints? Why does Paul say the church has love for the saints? Because of the hope that you have laid up in heaven. So that hope is driving them to love the saints. So you can kind of see this one of two ways. But no matter which way you see it, here's the point. That at the beginning of Paul's letter to this church, he emphasizes the extreme importance of faith, hope, and love. This summer I'm doing a read-through of church history. So I'm starting with, you know, Acts and reading all the way through to modern-day church. And here's what I'm discovering. I'm just on the other side of Constantine. So I'm through the intense persecution, and then Constantine became the ruler of all the Roman world, and he popularized Christianity. Here's what I'm discovering, and I'm anxious to see if this plays through all the way through today. Anytime the church gets one of these three things wrong, it is significantly damaged. If we get faith wrong, if we get hope in, that's stored up for us in heaven wrong, if we get love for the saints wrong, you can see that the church goes into a season. The church can never be destroyed. It belongs to the great conqueror, Jesus Christ. So I don't think that the church can ever be destroyed. It can be diminished. It can be damaged. It can lose its effectiveness. And when we see these three words, faith, hope, and love, I think that what I'm about to discover, because I'm seeing it already in my study of church history, is any time in history when one of these three things is out of whack, if I could just use that phrase, the church is significantly damaged, diminished, and rendered ineffective. And Paul highlights that right from the beginning. Right, one of the first things that he says to the church is that you're getting it right, and I'm thankful for that. You're having faith in Christ Jesus. You're having love for all of the saints, and that's driven by this hope that you have laid up for you in heaven. Now, also notice, and then we're going to move on to Paul and the gospel, it has to be appropriately given. Faith is to only be given to who? Jesus Christ. He doesn't say your faith in God's people. Now, I trust you. I hope you trust me. But look, we cannot put our total faith in one another, because you cannot save me and I cannot save you. We have to make sure that we're loving God's people and our faith is placed in Christ Jesus, you see. And Paul makes that point. So we go on and we talk about the gospel. Verse 5 says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, and also does among you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Paul and the gospel, and there's four things that I want to say to you about that, and then after I say these, I'm going to stop and take any questions. We'll have a little bit of a discussion time here. I don't want it to come off as a lecture for you today. I want to make sure that we pace our time to get all the way through, but let's get through these four points and then we'll stop and just have some dialogue. What Paul says about the gospel is fourfold. The first thing that Paul says is that the gospel is a message of hope, of grace, and of truth. If the gospel that you've embraced and if the gospel that you're sharing with others is not a message of hope and a message of grace and a message of truth, you need to reevaluate what gospel it is that you are believing in. Because Paul says here in verses 5 and 6 that the gospel message that he's speaking to this church about is one of grace and hope and truth. The second thing Paul says is that the gospel is for all nations. Look in verse 6 with me if you would. Which has come to you as indeed, look at that phrase, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, I want to say two things about this. The first is what I've already mentioned, that the gospel is for all nations. There's not a nation, there's not a people group, there's not a language that has ever been created by God that God is not passionate about them hearing the gospel. He is as passionate about the tribes in the deepest parts of the jungles hearing the gospel as He is about our children hearing the gospel, because He is the creator of all. And so the gospel is for all nations. Now, some people say, well, why do we need to continue preaching the gospel? Because evidently, all the way back, even when Paul was writing to the church, Paul is saying to them, isn't he, in this verse, that the gospel is already flourishing in all the world. So why do we need to continue preaching the gospel? Look there in verse, I think it's in verse 6. It says that the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole earth, or the whole world. And so evidently, the mission has been accomplished, right? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. That's what He says. And now here we see Paul saying in verse 6, indeed, in the whole world, in the entire world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. So here's my question. Does that mean that our mission has been accomplished, and that all the way as early as this writing to this church, that the gospel has been preached to all people? Is that what Paul's saying? What do you think he's saying here? We know that all of the people have not been reached. Paul knows that. That's why he's still sending people, and he's still going himself. That's why he's still engaged in missions, because he knows that not everybody has been reached with the gospel. It's a hyperbole is what this is. What he's saying, in order to encourage them, is he's saying that the gospel is bearing fruit in you just like it's bearing fruit everywhere else. Everywhere that the gospel is preached, it bears fruit. Everywhere that people receive the gospel, it bears fruit in their life. And so what he's doing is he is saying that it is a natural occurrence when the gospel is preached and people receive it for it to bear fruit and increase every place that it's been preached. So when Paul says that this is in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, he's not saying that our job is done. He's not saying that we can sit back and celebrate because all of the world has heard the gospel. He is saying that every place that the gospel is preached, it bears fruit and it is effective, which shouldn't hinder our passion to send missionaries and to go and to preach the gospel. It should fan the flames of our passions, because what Paul is saying is that the gospel doesn't lose. When it is preached, it will be fruitful and it will be effective. That's what Paul is saying in the passage. So again in verse 6, the whole world, it bears fruit and it increases. So the gospel is for all nations. If you're making notes still, then number 3 is that the gospel is to make visible changes in lives. And here's kind of where it gets to a very just obvious place of application. In Bible study, we need to always give the biblical truth, and then we need to move to a time of application. Here's a time of application. The gospel is to make a visible change in our lives. Verse 6, again, same passage, same verse. The gospel is for more than just intellectual agreement. The gospel changes lives. And Paul communicates that by saying that it bears fruit and it increases in people's lives. The way that I communicate this to college students, and just any time that I'm teaching and I just want to cover this briefly and move on, I give 4 D's, 4 areas of my life that the gospel affects and began affecting at an early age in my spiritual life. And I believe that for every believer, this is, I don't think, just something that's personal for me. I believe that the scripture teaches that these are areas that the gospel is to impact our life. So that we're not just saying, yes, I believe in the existence of God, but you can see it in my life, and people who know you can see it in your life, because these are some areas that the gospel is affecting. Number 1 is direction. That's the first D, the direction. Jesus Christ changes the direction of our life. Did mine. I wasn't even on a slow train to nowhere. I was on a fast train to nowhere. When the Lord saved me, He changed my heavenly direction, but also my earthly direction, because my earthly direction was in pleasing me and doing what Zach wanted to do and what brought pleasure to Zach. And when I was reborn, when the Holy Spirit of God just completely made me new, that changed. My direction was no longer about me. It was about the Lord. I didn't know much about the Lord, but I knew that where I was going in life had been changed. So direction changes. Number two, desires. Desires change. I wanted the Lord to be pleased in my life. And so as we're thinking about this point of the gospel making visible changes in lives, the gospel changes our direction. The gospel changes our desire. The gospel changes our dialogues, our conversations, in other words. And the last one is decisions. Now, I'm not trying to preach to you. I understand I'm teaching through this passage. And it might feel like I'm starting to preach to you, but I share that with you because I'm so passionate about lost people seeing that the gospel has changed our life. They have to see that it does something in their life in order for them to say, I want that. When I came to the Lord, I had two friends that I knew were Christians. And I went to them. And I still remember. I went to both of them separately. I was in Pearland High School at the time. That's where I graduated high school. And I went to both of them individually and I said to each one of them, I became a Christian, but I don't know how to be a Christian. But I know that you are because I see you live it in your life. Can you teach me how to be a Christian? Of course, both of them happened to go to Sagemont, so that's how I ended up here. They brought me over to the student ministry. And then through their lives and through our leadership, our church leadership, I began to discover what it means to live a gospel-centered life. But if people don't see the gospel changing our lives, affecting our decisions and our dialogues and our desires and our direction, how are they going to come to us when they surrender their life? They don't know. Because when a person starts to follow Jesus, they're going to go to the first person that they see the gospel's made a difference in their life. And they're going to seek advice from us. And how can they come to us if they don't know that the gospel has changed our life? And so in the passage, Paul says about the gospel that it doesn't just change our thinking, it changes our life. It changes the way that we live. It says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. And of course, that's just this farming scene is what it is. I mean, you think about these gorgeous trees that bloom and then later comes the fruit and the harvesting and just that whole picture of what the gospel does in our life. It can take a dead tree and it can cause fruit to hang on. It's just a beautiful picture. But the fourth thing about the gospel is that the gospel is to be shared. Look in verse 7 if you would. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. These people learned the gospel from Epaphras. Verse 6 also speaks to this, and it says that the fruit is increasing, as it also does among you since the day, and look at that phrase, since the day that you heard it and you understood the grace of God in truth. And so what is Paul saying about the gospel? He's saying that the gospel is to be taught, it's to be shared, it's to be communicated. Now, contrast that with, you probably have never heard, maybe you have, of a fellow by the name of St. Francis of Assisi, okay? Very prominent Christian figure. You've probably heard this phrase, though. He's the one who coined it. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. He's the one who said that. And would you just read that? It just looks like the cutest little thing in the whole world, doesn't it? What a great idea. Preach the gospel every day, and when necessary, use words. And to an extent, I agree. Now, you know there's a disagreement. You can tell I'm coming with a disagreement behind it. But the point is, what we just left, the gospel should change our lives so that people see the gospel lived out in us. The gospel should bear such fruit that people look at us and say, that person is different. I wonder what's unique about them. And then they come to us and they say, you have joy when everybody else is upset. You have contentment when everybody else is distressed. What is that about you? Okay. But please understand that the gospel message is to be verbally shared with other people. We cannot forget that. And what Paul says to the church is that Epaphras came and taught you the gospel. It's to be shared. It's something that is to be passed on. We're to pass it on to our friends. We're to pass it on to our family. We're to disciple people. And not only is it something that is to be shared, but if we're allowing verse 6 to shape our understanding of how we share it, Paul is saying that the gospel is to be shared in a way that people can understand. Let me illustrate that. If Pastor Roy Gale came in here right now and began teaching the scripture to you in the language that he ministers here at Sagemont Church in Spanish, most of you would just be completely lost. You're not fluent in Spanish. Now, he could just stand or sit here and he could just read the story. He could just read. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we hear of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, all the passages that we just studied. And probably out of respect and love for the Lord and respect for Him, as He's reading it and speaking to you, and He makes eye contact. You know, when somebody makes eye contact, you feel obligated to either smile at that person or just shake your head like, yep, yep. And think about that. When somebody engages eye contact with you, you either acknowledge them facially or you're shaking your head or something. If he were teaching you in Spanish and you don't understand Spanish and he were to just lock eyes with you, you'd probably give him one of these. But you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. And you know, just like sometimes different languages, there's different language barriers when we're trying to communicate the gospel. When I go, you know, to Central and South America to train pastors, I have to have a translator with me, because as true as it may be in English, they don't understand it. They're not benefiting from it. So just like there's language barriers, when you talk about culture and communicating the gospel to younger people, or the church language that we have that the lost world has no idea about. If I ask you to raise your hand and tell me what year you walked the aisle, most of you understand what that means. It means, when did you, in the old school setting, you know, everybody stood up at the end and the pastor was down here at the front and you walked down the aisle, took the pastor by the hand and said, I've received Christ as my Lord and Savior and I'd like to be baptized and join this church. That's a lot of our experience. Not everybody in here understands walking the aisle, but most of us do. So you go to your next door neighbor at the neighborhood cookout, and you get up the nerve to evangelize them, and you say, have you ever walked the aisle? They think, yeah, I'm married. I got married. That's what they think, you see. So when Paul says that they taught the gospel, and then verse 6 talks about in a way that they understood, here's what we have to start thinking. That I need to be diligent and faithful in communicating the gospel, but I need to do it in a way that people understand. And sometimes we are and I'm not saying, when I say church culture, I don't mean that bad. I celebrate that I'm in church culture. I love church culture. But I have to remember that some of my language the lost world doesn't know. When we talk about bending our knee to Jesus, have a clue. They don't know what that means, you know. And so here's what Paul says and talks about the gospel. It's to be shared, but it's to be shared in a way that the person listening understands what you're saying. And there can be language barriers, but there can be also contextual barriers. And the gospel is the gospel. The message of the gospel is the message of the gospel. That never changes. But when we're trying to figure out how do I communicate that to people in such a way that they understand the gospel, we really need to consider that. Which is why I began at the beginning talking about the word faith and about how we have to be really clear when we're talking to people about the Lord and we use the word faith, that we express exactly what that means biblically, because there's lots of people who have no idea what that word means when it's used in the Bible. Any questions about this? We have just a short section on Epaphras, but before we do that, Paul and the gospel, this section just is very important for us to understand. I don't want to pass over any questions that you might have. Any questions at all? Yes, sir. Yeah, conceptually, I think so. The hope of what is to come, the assurance of what is to come. Yeah. When we read the word hope here, it is not this empty wringing of hands saying, oh, I hope there's something in store for me in heaven. No, the hope, there's a hope, there's an assurance, there's an absoluteness. There is a, I love the saints of the church because I know where I'm headed. There's an assurance there. So that's a good point, I think, yes. Now, it's two different Greek words. So it, as far as the word choice, you wouldn't be able to substitute that word and it be the same word. But when we talk about communicating to somebody in a way that they understand, absolutely. Because here, I work a lot with college students. And here's where hope comes to the fore often in our conversations. They say, I hope I pass my finals. Well, they don't have an assurance that that's going to happen, right? They're not as sure of that. So the way they use that word hope is a little different than the way Paul is using it. He's not saying the hope that you have laid up in heaven where we're saying, well, I hope there's something waiting for me in heaven. No, you're, like you said, brother, there's an assurance because we know what is to come. We know. We know by two ways. Number one, what Revelation says. We've all read the back of the book, right? We know how it ends. But number two, the Scripture teaches that if you have the Holy Spirit, that is the seal and the promise of what is to come. So this is not a hope of, I don't know what's going to happen. This is a hope of assurance of what is going to happen. Great point. Great point. Any other questions? Okay, Epaphras. Paul and Epaphras. We have three things about this. We have the opinion, we have the title, and we have the function. And really what I'm going to do is just show you in verses 7 and 8 what these are. The opinion, this is Paul's opinion of Epaphras. He has two words that he uses. They're very similar, yet they're just a little bit different. Verse 7, he says, beloved and faithful. That's what he calls Epaphras. That is Paul's viewpoint. That is Paul's opinion of Epaphras, that he is a beloved servant and faithful. The title, that's both of these titles are also in verse 7. He says bondservant or servant. There in verse 7 where you see the word servant or bondservant or bondslave, or some of your translations will actually use the word slave. That's the Greek word doulos, which is translated all of those different types of ways. You may wonder, why is it translated so many different ways? Well, the honest truth is because when we read the word slave in our culture, it has a very distinct history of that word. You know, we immediately go to a certain place. And so oftentimes when we see the word doulos, then it's not translated slave, it's translated bondservant, because it carries with it the idea that the servitude is voluntary. So when we see the word bondservant or slave, when Paul speaks of himself as a slave to Christ, it's a volunteered position. It's something that Paul signs up for. He says, I'm a volunteered slave to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And he says that very same thing about Epaphras. That's one of his titles, a bondservant. The other is a minister of Christ. And then let me close with Epaphras' function. There's two things that Epaphras does that Paul talks about in verses 7 and 8. He teaches the gospel. And then he provides information to Paul. He comes back and he shares with Paul how the church is doing. And you see that in verse 8. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he taught them, and then he brought word back, or sent word to Paul about how the church was doing. And so that's Paul and Epaphras. Is that, yes.
The word slave in this context, wouldn't you say it's an extreme form of loyalty and dedication?
It is. It's It's such a touchy word because of our history and the history of our country. But when you really study the word, it's a very beautiful in the sense that, here's what Paul says when he says, I'm the slave to Christ. He is saying that I voluntarily place myself under total and absolute submission to you. Totally dedicated, because in that arrangement, there is nothing better than living in that arrangement. That's what he's saying. Which is a powerful picture of what it means to surrender our life to Christ. And that it's better, it's far better to live in submission to Christ than to be the Lord of our own lives. Far better. But yes, dedication, loyalty, all of those words inform what that word doulos means. And this is just the introduction. There was so much to say today, and we're just the introduction. Let's pray together, and then we'll have some announcements. Lord, thank you for Paul. And I think about the mouthful about the gospel that he shares in just the introduction, and I'm just challenged again. And I ask myself, Lord, and we ask ourselves, what have we done to spread the gospel? What a powerful question, what an important question, what an inspiring question that you allow our lives to count for the gospel. It's just breathtaking, Lord. Father, as we continue the study, as we walk through methodically the chapters and the verses that make up Colossians, we just look forward to submitting to your word, to experiencing it, wrestling with it together to understand it better, asking questions, making statements. And we pray that you would be honored and that our lives would be changed. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.